All right, kids may go. You may run. Learn much. Rest of you may open the Bibles that certainly you have to Ephesians chapter 5. If you're new at the door visiting, whatever, we're a Bible church. We have nothing else to offer you. All we have is Christ, and all we have are the words of Christ that he's given us once for all for the faith. And so this is the best we have. We're going to give it to you. Because that's true, we like to go line by line, verse by verse, so that we don't miss anything. We don't want to treat the Word of God like a buffet table where we have a little bit of this and we refrain of a little bit of that, where we get to pick and choose and cherry pick what we talk about. This way, we're sure to see everything that he's left for us, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and the difficult, and the awesome. And so we've been moving through Ephesians. We finally made it to chapter 5. This is going to be kind of a weird one today, because you guys know that I'm kind of the 2-3-verse guy. I can't take big chunks. And we all know that Paul, when he writes most of his epistles, will stretch a sentence for 3 chapters. And so we're right in the middle of a thought here that he's just going to construct and construct and construct for more than a chapter, and we just can't do it. We've got places to go, food to eat, stuff like that. So I'm going to take the first 10 verses. My point is there was no good place to cut this today. All right, so I'm sorry. I'm just going to say that right up front. This is going to be, consider this part one of a 2-part sermon. Pastor Terry will come here next week and do the part two. All right, so we're going to take verses 1 through 10. Let's read it. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That's where we're gonna chop it. So, 1 and 2 starts off with kind of the theme, the plea, the encouragement, which is to be imitators of God, which is piece of cake, right? Like we can all do that. No problem. Yeah, one person laughs. What does it look like to be imitators of God? Right? How do we imitate God? And what we're going to find is that it's in everything that follows that he goes on to say here. Because Paul begins here by telling us how we ought to be. That's what we get first, is the how we ought to be. And then he's going to proceed into how we ought not be. And in both these things is what it looks like to imitate God. In other words, these are ultimately things that God is and that God is not. And why should we imitate God? Why should we be imitators of God? Why should we want to be, right? Why is it right that we are imitators of God? Well, because we're his beloved children. Verse 1, right? Because we're his beloved children. We are family. We are blood even, right? Adopted. We're under his ownership. We're under his care. And if we're in his family, he being our heavenly dad, shouldn't there be a resemblance? Something that people can look at and go, oh man, I can't believe how much that looks like your dad. Right? We all have that in life. With my dad, he's got this, I love my dad, but he's got a ball nose, like there's a ball on the end of his nose, and I kind of have it too. And it's been funny how many times I've had people in the family come up and they're like, "You've got your dad's nose." You know what I mean? Like, that looks so much like your dad. And then there's mannerisms, right? Like, so many of the mannerisms that we have come from the parents that we have, right? It's one of those telltale signs that says, "I know who you came from. I know who you belong to." And I get that a lot, too, when it comes to my earthly dad, where people go, "That was just like your dad right then when you did that, when you looked that way, when you made that expression." And the point is that we are in ways going to be like those who we belong to. We are in ways going to be like those who we come from. And according to verse 2, what we ought do in order to imitate God is love in the way that Jesus loved. This is the main "do this if you want to look like God" that is put forth here by Paul. It says there, "and walk in love." This is the crux of what it is to be imitators of God, as Christ loved us. So how we saw Jesus love us is what it looks like, the kind of love we're talking about, "and gave himself up for us," so sacrifice, servanthood, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In other words, what Paul's really communicating here is that if we walk in love the way that Christ did, we imitate God. We're going to imitate God. Pretty simple. Right? Because every form and offshoot and subcategory of holiness is bound up and wrapped up in charity. All of it. Remember what Jesus said is the greatest commandment, Mark 22? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He goes on to say, "On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets." In other words, if we walk in this kind of love, we fulfill the law. And of course, we can't walk in it perfectly. If we could, then there would be no reason for Jesus to come, right? We need him desperately because we can't walk in this the way that he walked in it. But because he has come and has caused us to be born again by his Spirit, we are now, though imperfect, moved to pursue looking like, acting like, living like him. If you don't have that desire, I don't know what you have, but it may not be Christ, right? The Christian is not perfect, but the Christian looks at his perfection and says, I want to be like you. Back in the 90s, we had the Christian bookstore down on 3rd Street. And I used to spend a ton of time in there because I was wrapped up in all kinds of secular, the devil's music. And I was trying to, like, figure out how to find, you know, like some good Christian music. And it was kind of like a boom for the Christian music industry during the 90s. And they had these little sound stations set up where you could put on headphones and like pull CDs off of the wall and listen to them and see what you liked. And so I would go in there a lot, probably once a week, to see what was new and what had just came in. And there was this point in the mid 90s where all that you saw all over the store when you walked in was WWJD apparel everywhere. Right? Do you remember that? What would Jesus do? So annoying. Mostly because it was so exploited. Like, they made so much money off this. And it was everywhere. It was on shirts. It was on bookmarks. It was on Bibles. It was on keychains. It was on like, basically anything they can put that on, they put it on and sold it for top dollar. So it annoyed the heck out of me. But the truth is that nothing has helped me more in the moment, day to day, through my Christian walk, than that dumb little statement. What would you, if I'm ever confused in a moment with whatever's going on inside of me, you know, as far as a response to something or someone or something that I'm feeling or something I'm confused about how to proceed in, there's nothing that straightens me out as quick as, what would Jesus do right now? Because it's usually pretty clear. It kind of boils things down. And so to be imitators of God is first and foremost to love like him in all circumstances. Easy enough, right? It's only one thing after all, you know. Now that Paul's established this thing that we should do, that we can do in imitating him, we now get a list of don't do's. This will be the fun part, right? We get a list of don't do's followed by, and kind of there's like intermingled with look out for's. You're going to get some of those too. We're really only going to deal with three don't do's today in our text, all right? Terry's going to get the rest, and that's where the part two is going to come in. And the reason why Paul shifts directly into the don't do's from the do is because this list of don't do's consists of things which directly sabotage charity. These are things that are in opposition to charity, things that directly block the flow of this stream of love and sacrifice that is to be poured out of us, from us, toward God first and then others. In other words, performing these don't do's that we're about to see is the opposite of the kind of love that Jesus had for us. Let's put it that way. Okay, we good? Verses 3 and 4, we see that, but sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. I really don't think that we need to decode or decipher any of these things here, these don't do's. I think we all know full well what they are and what they mean. Some of us too well, maybe even still. Sexual immorality and impurity. Sex is good. God made it. But it's good in its original intent. And you and I, being, you know, inventors of all kinds of evil, have gotten really clever with it and messy with it. We exploit it. And let me just start by saying this. If you even have a question of, like, where the line is of sexual immorality, then you've probably got your answer. You know what I mean? Just as fire is made to be in the fireplace, sex is the same way. It's very good when it's in the fireplace. When it ain't in the fireplace, it becomes a wildfire. And it starts in a tree, and it moves to a bush, and it moves to a structure, and the next thing you know, there's devastation. And there's tragedy. And there is hurt, and there is loss. And this is what we see, I think we would all agree, in our culture today when it comes to sex. It's everywhere. There are no boundaries. There are no lines. It's even celebrated. So sex in the fireplace is a good controlled burn. Once it's outside the fireplace, it's a wildfire. It's out of control. That's what we're talking about here with sexual immorality. There is an intent, and that intent is one man, one woman in sacred covenant for life. Oh, that's so old-fashioned. I don't care. It's what it is. It's what it is. Covetousness, I'm really good at this one. I almost could say I'm talented with it. All the ads and the commercials and the marketing propaganda that exists to tell you and I, you need this thing that you don't have. And if you acquire it, you're going to be happy. You're going to be happy. And this very much appeals to our flesh, doesn't it? Right? And according to Paul, it's called idolatry. What it is. Yeah. Filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. The pastors, we have this place in Bend that we go sometimes that has fire pits out in the patio. And we go there so that we can stand around these fire pits sometimes and rub elbows with non-believers, see what kind of conversations we might have. And God always brings one, or more than one. And most of the time, especially with dudes, but sometimes with chicks. And it's almost uglier that way. Their talk is just horrible, right? The stuff that's coming out of their mouth, the things they're saying, right? What they think is appropriate conversation. They just assume that we talk the same way. And we think the same way. And that we say the same things and tell the same jokes that they do. And there's this point in every conversation at some point where they go, "What do you do for a living?" Right, Chad? And I hate when this happens, but it happens every time. And so I tell them what we do, and it's amazing how quick they clean up. It's amazing. They go from sinner to saint like that. Their speech and everything. You know why they do that? Because even a non-believer who doesn't believe in Christ knows that that kind of stuff has no place next to holiness, next to something that's pure and righteous. Even they know that. that it's out of place. So what should we talk about then when we get together? If we can't be crass and tell dirty jokes, what in the world are we ever going to talk about, you know? What should our conversation consist of? I don't know, like Thanksgiving? That's what he says here. Thanksgiving? Like things that magnify God, things that celebrate him, content which glorifies him and his nature and his character and his goodness, things that are beneficial, that are life-giving, right? And why does it even matter that much, we might ask, you know? Like a dirty joke here and an imagining of what our life might be like if we only had what that person had there. Maybe a one-night stand or a once-a-week stand, right? Or just an image on a screen. Why should these things not be taken lightly by the Christian? Well, because of what Paul says next, verses 5 and 6. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 5 is a killer, isn't it? It's a killer. Like some of you are maybe even tripping out right now. Like, what do I do? It's a killer because read alone, it implies that if we find ourselves participating in any of these things, we're out. We've lost our salvation. We'll come back to this. I'm not going to forget it. We'll come back to this. For now, let's talk about verse 6 for a minute. Let no one deceive you with empty words, right? Like, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. Doing this or saying that, everybody does. Everybody does. There are times as Christians that we can become dull or numb or lax or lazy to the seriousness of that which put Christ on the cross. I have. I've been soft or lukewarm or whatever you want to call it. I've gone through those seasons in my Christian walk. Where it's just like, I mean, after all, he's forgiven me, right? You know what I mean? Like when you start leading with that. There can be times as Christians that we can become room temperature or casual as to why hell exists and why judgment exists and why the wrath and the fury of the Almighty God exists. We can sometimes forget the absolute weight and necessity of why we need the righteousness of Christ through his shed blood imputed to every square inch of our soul. And the reason why we do is due to things such as these: sexual immorality, covetousness, filthiness, which of course are normalized and celebrated in our culture. Thus, what Paul is saying in verse 6 is, don't become inoculated to the seriousness of what these things have set in motion and brought about. Don't snuggle up to your old familiar ways, because they are that which put the Son of God on a cross. It's still that serious. It's still that, these things are still that serious. And let's be honest, some of us are good grave diggers, right? Like some of you need to put the shovel down. Sometimes we go back to the graveyard and dig that old man up just to see what kind of shape it's in or if anything's changed, right? How the rot is. And some of us need to get out of the graveyard and put the shovel down. Stop going back to that old man, that old life, those old patterns, those old ways. God has freed you from that. God has freed me from that. I am no longer bound to do what I used to have to do. The other guy wants to tell me different. That's what he does. That's exactly where he wants us, deceived once more, deceived into thinking that imitating the world rather than God is perfectly acceptable and without consequence, fulfilling even. Satan's tactics are everywhere. We've talked about this many times, guys. They are everywhere. His voice is everywhere. His enticements are everywhere. His sermons that he preaches are everywhere, all the time, on blast. Listen to what Paul says to the church, to believers in Colossians 2:8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This is one of the first verses I ever memorized when I was a young Christian. And we didn't have ESVs back then. I had a King James. For a dude who dropped out of school and was pretty much illiterate, that's weird that that's how I had to learn the word of God and memorize verses, but I did. And one of the things that I loved about this verse in the King James is it doesn't say see to it at the beginning. It said beware. And that made sense to me with my background because I used to climb a lot of fences. You know what I mean? And sometimes you would come to a fence and there would be a big sign on it that said beware. And that told you that there's something on the other side of this fence that's going to hurt you. Right? Whether it's a surveillance camera or security guard or a set of sharp teeth. Like, if you go over this fence, it's not going to go well for you. And that's what's being said here. That's why we cannot become numb and become dull to the sermons that are being preached. We must have our heads screwed on straight and know truth so that we may discern those things when they come at us. What we have here and what we see everywhere is that we have two opposing worldviews at war all the time. Two opposing worldviews, always. Two opposing philosophies when it comes to doing life. Two opposing identities at play, one of darkness and one of light. And when I say identity, what I mean is a challenge to that which we really are. That who we really are now, which is exactly where Paul goes next. Look at 7 through 9. You're like, you didn't go back to 5. We're going to, I promise you. Look at 7 through 9. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time, this is so important, guys, to the whole context of what's being said. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. So he starts with, do not become partners with them. And we all know what a partner is. I don't know how many of you have ever, you know, been in business with somebody or had a business partner. It's basically two people who are pulling the same direction to accomplish the same thing or the same goal. In other words, you're unified in what you're doing, or you are yoked together so that you indeed go the same direction and do the same thing, right? And why should we not? Why don't we partner with the world, with the sons of disobedience? Well, because that's not who you are anymore. Verse 8. It's not who you are anymore. That is no longer your identity. You belong to Christ. Christ is your identity now, if in fact you belong to Christ. Identity means absolute sameness. Now, that's weird because I don't at all feel that. What I read and see of him on the pages of this book and what I see in me and in my life, there is no absolute sameness, right? But if you paid attention to what makes the good news, it's the fact that his perfection has been imputed to you in full. You are positionally as righteous as you can ever possibly be right now by faith in Christ before a holy God because of what Christ has done. Thus, that is my identity. If that's who I am in the heavens, that is who I am now. Now. Even when I fall short. Identity means to be identical. Look at verse 8 again. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are in the light. Thus, here we go. To go back to verse 5, it is not saying the Christian can lose their salvation if they find themselves doing any of these things. It's saying that for those outside of Christ, these things are what God sees them as. Thus, they will not inherit the kingdom. The only way that anybody gets into the kingdom is through the work of Christ and faith in that alone. If you have that, you are a child of the light. You are in the light. Even when you don't act like it, even when you don't talk like it, even when you don't think like it, that is now who you are. This is their identity, those who are in darkness. Why? Because they're still in darkness. Without him, they're in darkness. It is speaking to who they are apart from Christ. Thus, these things are what they will be judged by. Do you guys get this? Are you following me? Are we awake? No? All right, good. Jesus is our promised land, if you are in the light. Jesus is our promised one, our identity. So don't walk like an Egyptian, basically. If that song, don't listen to the Bengals. If that song comes, they're of the devil. If that song comes on, just turn it off, right? And we saw this. God delivered them out of that which they needed to be delivered out of to take them to the promised land. And there was just a point over and over again where they thought, you know what? I want to be an Egyptian again. Like, it wasn't that bad. My feet hurt. My stomach hurts. I'm sunburnt. My eyes are blasted with sand from traveling to this place. Just forget the whole thing, right? I know how to do that. I know how to be an Egyptian. And what Paul's saying is, don't walk like one anymore. You're not one. He has brought you out of Egypt. Christ has brought you out of Egypt. That's not your identity anymore, right? Darkness doesn't look good on you anymore, right? It no longer makes sense. You used to look good in black, but you don't anymore. Thus, do not be conformed, right? Paul in another place, but be transformed, Romans 12:2. Right? This is why the indicative matters so much. This is why we must establish the gospel first, is because when we get into the imperatives, when we get into the verses like this, we will be all screwed up if we don't fully understand that Christ has already finished everything for us. We'll start doing funny things with the interpretations and being confused. It'll all look like it's starting to contradict itself, and the gospel really isn't the gospel anymore. It's all about what you can do, right? We need to settle that Jesus is our once-for-all passing grade. Do you know that this morning? Jesus is your once-for-all passing grade, because if we don't, we'll start to think that Jesus began something that we are now obligated to maintain and finish, and that's not good news. That's a death sentence. Let's put it this way, to put it in wrath terms, since we're talking about wrath. In school, each individual needed to achieve a passing grade on a test in order to not experience the wrath of their dad when they got home. You know it, right? I still have nightmares sometimes. I'm 52. I haven't been in school in a while. I still have nightmares regularly that I just completely blew it on that test. And I can feel it all in that dream. Like, oh my gosh, what's my dad going to do? You know what I mean? Like, what's he going to take away? What am I going to lose? Right? How bad is that spank going to hurt? You know? I still have them. But the rad news is that in God's classroom, we just needed someone to pass the test. And in that one person's passing achievement, all who are in the class and have him take their test for them are granted a passing grade too. Now, in school, this was called cheating. You know? But when it comes to the human dilemma, this is called good news. To take the analogy out to its full theological potential, Jesus didn't just give me his perfect test score. He also took my failing grade. He took my failing grade. And by doing so, he absorbed the wrath of the Father so that I didn't have to. He's the one who had to go home to dad and feel it. Not me. Not you. In other words, we exchange test scores, which is what makes me now light rather than darkness, and you light rather than darkness. Identity, which now makes me exempt from a coming wrath because he already experienced it for me, right? Even when I fail today and fall short today, I do not have wrath coming. It's already gone onto his son. So Jesus is my ark when the flood waters come. He is the boat that I go into that protect me and bring me through the waters of the wrath of God that is coming upon the sons of disobedience, those who are not in Christ. Again, it's imperative that we get this and put this into its proper place, because if we don't, Satan, well, take you for a loop. He will take me for a loop on our bad days and in our personal struggles as Christians, and it will become defeatism. It will become thinking that erases the gospel and what it actually is. And I've been here. I have a hard time with this whole process positional thing like we talked about earlier, because my Bible's telling me over and over again, you're righteous, you're righteous, you're righteous, you're righteous. And I have to get up every day with the same dude who has the same thoughts and the same desires and the same tendencies that are contrary to righteousness and go, well, this doesn't make any sense. How does this make sense? And if I don't cling to the cross, then that spirals into defeatism, where then, you know what, I'm not really saved at all. I can't be. How can I be? Right? And we can be lost so fast. Like Satan can come in and do a number on us so fast if we don't have the gospel straight, right? Thus, if we fail to get the gospel, we will think that we are the one in chapter 5, listen to this, when we fall short, never forgiven, always condemned, rather than the one in chapter 8, who was darkness, but now light, even when we fall short. I'm going to say this again. Okay. If we fail to get the gospel, we will think that we are the one in chapter 5 when we fall short, rather than the one in chapter 8 who has gone from darkness to light. Do you guys understand what's going on here? Sanctification is not an event. It is a process. It is a day-to-day grind that you and I fight for holiness and deny evil. It's a grind. Right? And I think that's part of the challenge. I think that's why we can fall into defeatism so easily, is because, like, hey, shouldn't this be done by now? Shouldn't that be out of my life by now? Shouldn't the struggle with this thing and the wrestling with this thing that I've been doing for years be gone? You know what I mean? No. Every day, yes, I get up to myself, but I also get up to Him and His new mercies and His promises, and so do you. And so we fight every day. We fight against our sin. We fight the accusations of the accuser. We contend for the faith. We go to war continually with the promise of God in Christ Jesus our Savior against the evil one. Every single day, we strive continually to walk in the fruit of light. Where's Paul going to go from here? In another chapter, right? Like he's constructing something right now. And then we're going to end up in this crescendo of the armor of God, of what this thing's really about, of what this thing's really over that you and I are dealing with. Like he's building it here, right? What is the fruit of light? You know, verse 9, you know, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. That's the fruit that Christ emitted in his life. That's the fruit that you and I should be praying for and determined to walk in and produce. Right? That which is good and right and true. Yeah, but according to who? According to you? On any given day, or according to culture or society or a reality TV program or even a politician? I mean, obviously, this is according to him. So we find it here. Again, light is that which we see in him, the Christ, our Savior, right? His life. We come back to what would Jesus do? And all of it's wrapped up in and under what we started with in verse 2, an ongoing commitment and lifestyle and pursuit of loving God and loving others, which brings us to the final verse, verse 10, in right here, right? And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. What does this imply? Well, it implies intentionality, I think, first of all, like being directional, being awake, being aware, being on guard, determined to set out to please our heavenly dad, like ever conscious of the presence and holiness of him in our lives. This is a big one. I heard a guy ask this question once, blew my mind. Do you believe that what you believe is really real? Do you believe that what you believe is really real? For instance, that you're never alone. that God is ever present. This simple appropriation of belief will facilitate discernment. Being conscious of this, if you really believe it, will facilitate discernment. A young man who was wrestling with porn was once asked this question because the mentor's conclusion was that if he in fact really believed that what he believed was really real, it would be enough to kill it. To kill that struggle, to kill that thing that he was in bondage to, if you really believed this. Schaeffer once said, secret sin is open scandal in heaven. Pastor, what's your point? My point is that if we live each day, our moment with an intentional, directional, awake and aware consciousness of God's constant and continual presence with us, we will have a good shot at discerning and walking in what is pleasing to the Lord and rejecting what is not. And when we do, we will be satisfied. Because our conduct, our conformity matches then our identity. See, we get this all wrong with God. We think, oh, he's got all these don't do's because he just doesn't want us to have fun. Right? It is the opposite. All our joy, satisfaction, fulfillment, the greatest things that you and I are looking for in all the wrong places are found when our identity matches our conformity. When we walk in the things he has put forth, the child of God will jump for joy and rejoice. Lord, thank you for even hard texts like this one. God, help us fight. Give us the strength every day, Lord. It's so easy to get weary and go, I can't do it anymore. We need your Spirit to fill every square inch of our being, so that we do not stop and say, Egypt looked better. Thank you that it is finished. I know there's people sitting in here right now that have been walking regularly in one or all of these three things. And I pray that you would grant them repentance now and restore their joy again and their hope again now in you, because your Son has accomplished it all for them. Reestablish the gospel once more, God. I never cease to be amazed at the beauty of what it actually is the farther that I go into it and spend time with it. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that my sins are gone. Thank you that death is conquered. Thank you that I have all good things ahead of me because of who you've made me in Christ. I pray that your people would know that today and that you would be praised due to that knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.